All right, let's go ahead and get started. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another goes drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, Father, we thank you and praise you for the gift of the Lord's Supper that you have given to your church, the means by which we remember the sacrifice of our Lord, one of the means by which we anticipate and recall that he is coming again, also a way that we show and communicate the gospel even without words to one another. Father, I pray that as we study tonight, as we consider more about Martin Luther and other reformers, Father, I pray that even our study of human history would prepare our hearts to partake in this divine institution that we will share in with our fellow brothers and sisters later on this evening. Father, use this time to prepare our hearts for that time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I read this passage for at least two reasons, maybe more, but these are the two that come to mind. One, because as I prayed, as Pastor Steve mentioned this morning, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper with our brothers and sisters in Christ at the end of our time together. So, as with last time, we will be abbreviated. We'll cut it off at 7:10 and head down that way. I strongly encourage all of you to stay and participate in that Lord's Supper observance. But I also read that passage because it is on this issue of the Lord's Supper that the sharpest disagreement came about between different parties of the Reformation. And we will talk about some of that tonight, but because of our abbreviated time, we will probably have to extend that conversation into next week as well. But the Lord's Supper was no small matter when it came to the different reformers working out what were their biblical convictions about this God-given, Christ-ordained institution that we still celebrate today. But before we get into the Lord's Supper, let's continue with Martin Luther on page 23 of our course notes. Where did we leave Luther when we left last week? He had just nailed his 95 theses to the church, and we read from the introduction of those 95 theses. What were his major talking points, to use common phraseology? His major points of contention in the 95 theses. Okay, in the end, it's all about the church has departed from Scripture. And his big beefs were, if the Pope has the authority to release souls from purgatory, as he claims he does, don't make them give you money. Go ahead and release them all. Be gracious. Be generous. And then he also has a issue with the way the church approaches remorse or conviction over sin. Conviction over sin shouldn't cause us to reach for our wallets and seek forgiveness by paying someone some amount of money. Conviction of sin ought to turn our hearts to Christ and to seek the Lord Jesus for our forgiveness, not forgiveness at the hands of any human so-called authority. Well, how does the church respond then to this? As I mentioned last week, the practice of nailing theses to doors of churches and universities was not uncommon. This was simply a way to say, this is an issue that we should discuss. There's a problem here. We should have an open debate. Well, the church really wasn't all that interested in having an open debate over these issues. So what happened was there was a session called the Diet of Augsburg, where Luther was summoned by the church to meet with an envoy, a representative of the Pope. And the bottom line was, from the church's perspective, Luther was to come meet and simply recant. If he would recant of the things that he had said, then all would be forgiven. Luther thought that this would be an opportunity for him to air his grievances, because even at this stage, he is convinced that if the Pope, if the church will listen and will look at Scripture, surely they will be convinced, as he has been convinced. But this was not the church's interest. Luther would not recant. The representative of the Pope said that he could not argue with Luther, and they remained at an impasse. Luther continues to write, and he's really writing not as a theologian. He's not writing as a university professor or as a theologian, although he does have that responsibility. He is writing as a pastor, and he is concerned about these issues as a pastor, concerned for his flock, and his flock wrestling with the issue as he had. What must I do to be saved? These indulgences will do nothing to save you. So Luther continues to write, again, primarily as a pastor, and he continues to preach as a pastor. He writes at the top of page 24, the book called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Of course, Luther can write and his readings can be read because not long before this, the printing press had been invented. And at just the right time, the printing press is available. So as Luther writes and preaches, his writings are pressed and sent out for reading. The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Why did Luther title his work with this name? What is the Babylonian captivity from a biblical perspective? Yeah, there were two exiles in the Old Testament, right? One, Israel, the northern kingdom, exiled to Assyria. Then 150 years or so later, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, exiled to Babylon. Luther is drawing on this imagery, but he's saying that the Pope and his authority over the church is a new Babylonian captivity. Well, this didn't go anywhere as far as mending any wounds between the church. Things just continued to heat up. In this writing, Luther deals with a biblical view of the sacraments, and he comes to the conclusion that, contrary to the Catholic view that says there are seven sacraments, Luther says there are only two: baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper as we call it. These sacraments are not magical activities. They do not have mystical powers. They are simply God's gift to believers. But because the church has misunderstood this, because the church understands that by practicing or engaging in these sacraments as well as the others of marriage and last rites and so forth, the church sees itself as actually dispensing God's grace through these sacraments. And Luther concludes that if the church is confused on this issue, if they are confused about their relationship to God's grace and their the means by which they communicate and extend God's grace. If they don't get that right, then what good is it? What good is the church? In the end, what good is the church if the gospel is not rightly being proclaimed? Well, as I said, this doesn't exactly make the Pope or the church happy. And so the Pope responds with what is called a papal bull. That is a decree by the Pope against someone or something. In this papal bull, the Pope responds, this is Pope Leo X, that there is a wild boar loose in the vineyard. And the papal bull begins, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard." This bull gave Luther 60 days to submit to the Pope. On the final day, Luther celebrated the expiration of the deadline, not by going to Rome, but by burning the bull and a set of writings that supported the papal claims. So the conflict is just continuing to brew. Well, what ensues is the Diet of Worms, or Worms, if you're my wife and you speak German, right? But we're English, so we call it Worms. Diet of Worms does not mean that Luther was reading the book that many of us read in second or third grade, How to Eat Fried Worms, right? A diet was a session that was convened by the governing authorities, in this case by the emperor, to hear issues that were of concern to the empire. And so it was not always a religious issue that was taken up in a diet, but in this case it was. Now, what we have to see here is that the Lord is working in the background. The Pope had summoned Luther to Rome. If Luther went to Rome, he would be out of the bounds of the protection of his local elector. Without a doubt, had Luther gone to Rome, he would have been declared a heretic, and there would have been a claim on his head for his death. But Luther's local elector, Prince Frederick, as well as the emperor, Frederick's cousin, I believe he was, they decide to get involved. So that this diet happens, this inquiry into Luther's belief happens not in Rome, where Luther surely would have been killed, but within the confines of the empire in Germany, where protection can be afforded Luther, and supposedly he can have a fair hearing. Well, at this diet, then, Luther is challenged to defend his beliefs. I want to read summary of that diet because it expresses it better than I could. Luther had been summoned for 4 o'clock on the afternoon of the day after, but the press of business delayed his appearance until 6. This time his voice was ringing. The Pope's representative, Eck, reiterated the question of the previous day. Luther responded, "Most serene emperor, most illustrious princes, most clement lords, if I have not given some of you your proper titles, I beg you to forgive me. I am not a courtier, but a monk. You asked me yesterday whether the books were mine and whether I would repudiate them. They are all mine, but as for the second question, they are not all of one sort." Let me insert here. Luther appears in Worms, and they ask him, "Will you recant of what is written in these books? Are these yours? Will you recant?" Luther, after a moment of reflection, asks for a day to think about his response. This doesn't really sit well with a Pope's representative because Luther knows why he was going here. But yet, he bought a day to reconsider. He was to be back at 4. He was delayed. He arrived at 6 and begins as I just read. "This was a skillful move by Luther by saying, 'But as for the second question, they are not all of one sort.' By differentiating his works, Luther won himself, for himself, the opportunity of making a speech instead of answering simply yes or no. He went on, 'Some deal with faith and life so simply and evangelically that my very enemies are compelled to regard them as worthy of Christian reading. Even the bull itself does not treat all my books as of one kind. If I should renounce these, I would be the only man on earth to damn the truth confessed alike by friends and foes. A second class of my works inveighs against the desolation of the Christian world by the evil lives and teaching of the papists. Who can deny this when the universal complaints testify that by the laws of the popes, the consciences of men are racked? No, broke in the emperor. Luther, unruffled, went on to speak of the incredible tyranny by which this German nation was devoured. Should I recant at this point, I would open the door to more tyranny and impiety, and it will be all the worse should it appear that I had done so at the instance of the Holy Roman Empire. This was a skillful plea to German nationalism, which had a strong following in the Diet. Even Duke George the Catholic took the fore in presenting grievances. A third class, continued Luther, contains attacks on private individuals. I confess I have been more caustic than comports with my profession, but I am being judged not on my life, but for the teaching of Christ, and I cannot renounce these works either without increasing tyranny and impiety. When Christ stood before Annas, he said, "Produce witnesses. If our Lord, who could not err, made this demand, why may not a worm like me ask to be convicted of error from the prophets and the gospels? If I am shown my error, I will be the first to throw my books into the fire. I have been reminded of the dissensions which my teaching engenders. I can answer only in the words of the Lord. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. If our God is so severe, let us beware lest we release a deluge of wars, lest the reign of this noble youth Charles be inauspicious. Take warning from the examples of Pharaoh, the king of Babylon, and the kings of Israel. God it is who confounds the wise. I must walk in the fear of the Lord. I say this not to chide, but because I cannot escape my duty to my Germans. I commend myself to your majesty. May you not suffer my adversaries to make you ill-disposed to me without cause. I have spoken." Eck replied, "Martin, you have not sufficiently distinguished your works. The earlier were bad and the later worse. Your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss. How will the Jews, how will the Turks, exult to hear Christians discussing whether they have been wrong all these years? Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death and gave us as an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Luther replied, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." The earliest printed version added the words, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise." At this point, the break is complete. There is a moment where Luther is excommunicated from the church. He is sent on his way with a tag on his head. He can be rounded up by anyone, brought to the Pope for excommunication, or excuse me, for execution as a heretic. But again, Luther's protector intervenes. Luther is sent back to Wittenberg, and unbeknownst to him, on his way, plans had been made to capture Luther. Surely Luther thought that those who captured him in order to take him to the Pope. But they did not. They captured him in order to protect him and send him into secrecy. So Luther goes to Wartburg, there, number J on your items. A castle in seclusion. Luther goes there and the Reformation begins to spread everywhere. While at Wartburg, Luther translated the Bible into German. He wrote other works. While Luther was at the Wartburg, the Reformation continued to move on in Wittenberg and other places. At this time, the Mass is offered not in Latin, but in German, so that the congregation can actually understand now what is being said. The Mass is offered in both kinds, that is, both the bread and the wine. Previously, only the bread was offered to the laity. Now they were able to partake of both the bread and the cup. But not all went well in Wittenberg. If you check out the movie Luther, released I think in 2003, if you don't have it or have access to it, I'd be happy to loan it to you. It gives a good picture of kind of some of the behavior that went on, and people went farther than what Luther had anticipated in terms of violence, in terms of uprising, and things got so out of hand that Prince Frederick decided we need to bring Luther back. We need to bring him back here to bring some order, to bring some stability. So Luther is brought out of exile back to Wittenberg. While there, he continues pastoring, writing things like essays, sermons, hymns. He engages in various debates. One of the most famous ones is with a Roman Catholic by the name of Erasmus, who agrees with Luther that Reformation is needed, disagrees with Luther to the degree at which things should be taken. And their debate is documented in the book entitled The Bondage of the Will. If you're curious about that debate, you can pick that up. There's a translation by J.I. Packer that is available today. Luther criticized those who took reforms too far. There was, in light of what Luther had done in essentially rebelling against the authority of the Pope, there were peasants who rebelled against the authority of their owners, of their leaders. And Luther was distraught over what he saw, because when the peasants revolted, there was much death that ensued, and he did not intend this sort of civil uprising or civil unrest. He was striving for the purity of the church, for faithfulness to Scripture. And he was caught in between. In the end, Luther appealed to the civil authorities, use the sword that God has given you and exercise appropriate judgment. Well, that's Luther, but how should we think about Luther? How should we look at him 500 years later? Because he was not a perfect man. First of all, his faults. He even admitted some of these in what I read earlier. Luther was rude. He was contentious. He suffered violent mood swings. He was not one to shy away from sharing his opinion, and even caustically. Luther later would write some very harsh and unfortunate words against the Jews, particularly unfortunate given where he wrote and what would happen 450 years later in the Second World War against the Jews. And for this reason, Val says that Germans don't esteem Luther the way that we do, because they see it through the eyes of the Second World War, and what he wrote about Jews was not good. But Luther was also a very gifted man. He had his faults, but he was very gifted. And this biographer, Roland Bainton, which some say this is the best biography on Luther available, so if you're curious about reading more, Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther, when I first picked it up, I thought it was pretty dry, but as I got into it, it ended up for me being one of those you can't put it down sort of thing. So I do highly commend it to you if you're interested in reading more about Luther. But Baton writes about Luther's skill that what Luther accomplished in Germany by himself in England took many leaders, including William Tyndale on Bible translation, Bishop Thomas Cranmer on liturgy, Bishop Hugh Latimer on preaching, Isaac Watts on hymn writing, and several generations of theologians besides. Genius is a word grossly overused today, but it certainly applies to Luther. The church would not see anyone as gifted until Jonathan Edwards, 200 years later. Finally, Luther's theology. The key to Luther's theology was the cross. Luther says this, "He deserves to be called a theologian who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is." So he has this differentiation. A theology of glory, a theology of the cross. A theology of glory for Luther is what all of us by nature pursue, the glory of ourselves, man-made glory, the praise of others, human effort, personal fulfillment. The theology of the cross has the perspective not of what we can do for ourselves, but of what God has done for us. And in this, Luther sees a paradox in the cross. A perfect, righteous, omnipotent God would make himself vulnerable to the point of powerlessness and death in order to redeem a rebellious people. And in his theology of the cross, Luther does not ignore glory, but he redirects it. The cross points to the glory of God, not to the glory of man. And his biographer closes by describing the life of Luther in this way. The third area of all of the areas that he's considered of Luther's life, the third area is of all the most important and the only one which to Luther mattered much, and that is the area of religion. Here it is that he must be judged. In his religion, he was a Hebrew, not a Greek, fancying gods and goddesses, disporting themselves about some limpid pool or banqueting upon Olympus. The God of Luther, as of Moses, was the God who inhabits the storm clouds and rides on the wings of the wind. At his nod, the earth trembles, and the people before him are as a drop in the bucket. He is a God of majesty and power, inscrutable, terrifying, devastating, and consuming in his anger. Yet the all-terrible is the all-merciful too. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord. But how shall we know this? In Christ, only in Christ. In the Lord of life, born in the squalor of a cow stall and dying as a malefactor under the desertion and the derision of men, crying unto God and receiving for answer only the trembling of the earth and the blinding of the sun, even by God forsaken, and in that hour taking to himself and annihilating our iniquity, trampling down the hosts of hell and disclosing within the wrath of the all-terrible the love that will not let us go. No longer did Luther tremble at the rustling of a wind-blown leaf, and instead of calling upon St. Anne, he declared himself able to laugh at thunder and jagged bolts from out of the storm. This was what enabled him to utter such words as these, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Luther was committed to standing on the Word of God despite what it brought him, despite where that led him. In page 26 of your handouts, the Reformation was not dependent upon one man, however. Had it been just one man, it might have been simply a passing fad. But God was at work in Germany, in Switzerland, and later elsewhere up in England, so that this Reformation continued to gain momentum. And one of the driving forces behind the momentum of the Reformation was the availability of Scripture. Between the years of 1520 and 1530, the Bible was translated into German, French, and English. And as people hungry for the Word of God, hungry to know the will of God that can only be understood when encountering the Word of God, people hungry for this latched on to this movement. The next reformer that we want to talk about is Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli. He was a contemporary of Luther. He was actually born 2 months after Luther. So only 2 months removed in birth. However, their lives were completely separate until after the Reformation was already underway. They were both coming to, in some cases, very similar convictions, in other cases, very different convictions, without having interacted with one another at all. And here we see God at work in the hearts of men in various places, accomplishing what we now call the Protestant Reformation. Zwingli's source, like Luther's, was the Bible. In 1506, Zwingli was ordained as a Roman Catholic priest, and he began to study Scripture. And like Luther, as he studied Scripture, he began to be convinced that the church was corrupt, that the doctrines that the church was teaching were wrong-headed. Influenced by Wycliffe, Huss, and even Erasmus, Zwingli was plunged into an intellectual pursuit of Scripture and what God was revealing, had revealed in His Word. By 1516, Zwingli's convictions began to be formulated. He says that led by the Word and Spirit of God, I saw the need to set aside all these human teachings and learn the doctrine of God directed from His own Word. And at this urging of the Spirit, Zwingli, who was a scholar, committed himself to copying the entire Greek New Testament. But not only did he copy the entire Greek New Testament, he memorized the entire Greek New Testament. He was committed to wrestling with Scripture. He was committed to expositional preaching. And the Reformation in Switzerland is really dated to New Year's Day 1519. New Year's Day 1519, when he began a series of expositional sermons beginning with Matthew chapter 1. How does Matthew chapter 1 begin? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And it goes through the genealogy of Christ. This is where Zwingli began his expositional preaching, with the genealogies of Christ. As he continued to focus on Scripture and biblical doctrines, there came an increasing tension with Rome. And in 1520, Zwingli, renounced the salary that he was receiving from Rome, and in 1522 he resigned as the priest. However, he was so popular in Zurich that when he resigned as priest, the city council elected him to be their official city preacher. So he wasn't their Roman preacher, but he was their community preacher. And this would affect, I don't know about this specifically, but we do see here played out what will later be revealed in Zwingli's life. He saw, much like we saw with Jerome 1,000 years prior, an intimate relationship that should be established between the church and the state. And that was reflected in the way he interacted with the city as the preacher. So there is this progress of breaking away from Rome, and he writes these 67 articles, which reflect his final break with Rome. In early 1523, he called a special town council to defend himself against the accusations that were being made against him by the Roman Catholics. And he writes the 67 articles to delineate the differences that he has with Rome. And when this quote-unquote council met. It was a group of 600 believers from Zurich. And Zwingli claimed, you hear me and you decide if what I am teaching is biblical or not. And you have the authority that the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops have as well. Why could Zwingli make such a claim? Because he was convinced that the ultimate judge was Scripture, not some human authority. And if believers reading Scripture who had been hearing his expositional preaching for at least 4 years now, if in their assessment what he was teaching was in fact biblical, then that was all that mattered. And this was known as the first Zurich disputation. Zwingli's doctrine. Zwingli was in full swing with the other reformers. That is, he affirmed salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. But he approached it from a different direction than what Luther had done. For Zwingli, the great problem or the great issue that must be understood is the distinction between the Creator and the creation, the distinction between God and everything else. And so Zwingli labels the fundamental human sin is idolatry. If he's looking at the distinction between creature and creator, why would idolatry be the fundamental sin? Okay, choosing what we want as opposed to God, putting ourselves in place of God, and also giving to something that is created, whether an idol, a relic, the praise that is due the Creator alone. So, Zwingli led the Reformation in Zurich to purge itself of all ritual and all objects. And I will close with this quote. Zwingli did more than preach against these rituals and objects. He purged them. One distraught Catholic wrote to the emperor in 1530 and described the condition of Zurich's churches after Zwingli's reforms. The altars are destroyed and overthrown. The images of the saints and the paintings are burned or broken up and defaced. They no longer have churches, but rather stables. Zwingli wanted Christian worship to focus on the transcendent, living God in heaven, not on human creations or pale images. And if you look at our sanctuary when we go down there tonight, you will not see much, if anything, by way of images or pictures to focus our attention. We have a cross. But other than that, there is nothing in there as far as visually to focus our attention. That really goes back to Zwingli and those who picked up on his emphasis here in getting rid of external objects to focus our attention on the Lord. What should focus our attention? It should be Scripture. God has not left us without something visual to focus our attention on Him. He has given us baptism and the Lord's Supper as a visual means by which we see what happens in the life of the believer. In baptism, we see pictorially represented before ourselves the believer who dies in Christ and who is raised again to new life, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we see displayed a picture of the gospel. That is, Christ given on our behalf and our reception of Him, our taking of Him in. Not that the bread is the body and the cup, the blood, but by faith we receive Him. And as we take in those elements that point us to the body and the blood of Christ, it is a reminder that it is by faith that we receive and we embrace Christ. We'll stop here. And as I said, go ahead and make your way to the sanctuary so that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper with the rest of our church family.